Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our lesson for this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be here tonight, the opportunity we have to open the Scriptures and study this important subject of Christology, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who He is. And as we continue to do that this evening, as we look at the names of our Lord and that define Him for us and tell us who He is, we pray that You bless us and guide us in our thinking and make this a profitable time together and an enjoyable time. So bless us as we study together. We pray that for all of the classes that meet, the young people as they meet. Bless their the instruction that they get. We pray that You'd open their hearts to receive it. Bless those who give them instruction, and may they have good fellowship together. We pray that for ourselves. And pray that You bless us at the end of the hour as we, again, come to the throne of grace and seek Your help in time of need. We have much to pray about. We have national concerns with an election approaching. We pray for that You'd bless our nation with wisdom, and fortunately we can look to You as the one who ultimately determines such things. But we pray for ourselves as well, our spiritual condition in this assembly, and we pray You'd bless it, and bless it in this hour as we spend time studying together and thinking together, and we pray that in our Savior's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, and I don't have a, as you've probably noticed in this study, a specific text that I develop. I'm going to do that probably to some extent in the next couple of lessons, but so far it's been a number of different texts that we've looked at. But if there's one text that would really be kind of the main one, or at least one that states the point that I'm going to make clearly in this lesson, it is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, that confession, Jesus is Lord, is probably the oldest Christian creed. If we were to go back and look at all the creeds, we think of the oldest probably being the Apostles' Creed. It was not written by the Apostles. It was centuries later. But if we were to look for a specific creed, a statement of faith, that is probably the oldest one in the history of the church. Jesus is Lord. It is simple, but it's full of meaning, and it is our subject this evening. We have been studying the names of Christ. There are many names besides the ones that we have considered. I think we've considered the main ones, but there are others that we could look at. This is the one that we'll consider this evening, Lord. And this will end this part of our study. This will be the last name that we look at. We'll move on to the person of our Lord and His work after that. But tonight we're going to look at the name Lord. It is an important name, and one of the most commonly used of Christ. We speak of Him frequently as our Lord. We know who we're speaking of when we say the Lord. And so it is a very important name. Now, there are two principal words in Greek for Lord. Despotes, which means master, and kurios. You're probably familiar with despotes just from the sound of it. We get our word despot. And it's not a nice word. We don't think of despots as being good, but and in Greek, the use of that word oftentimes was had a negative sense to it, but not always. And very often, it simply means master in contrast to a slave. And it's used of earthly lords and masters, but it's only used twice of Christ in the New Testament. And that's not altogether clear that it's used even twice. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Christ is spoken of as the master who bought the false teachers. Some argue that that's not Christ that's referred to there. That's speaking of God the Father. But most likely it is Christ that's referred to there. And we can say that because it seems clearly that He is the one referred to by this title, despotes, in Jude 4, which speaks of those who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that is one word that's used, and I just mentioned that, I guess, to be somewhat complete, because it's used very rarely. By far, the most frequently used word for Lord is that word kurios, and it is the one that we'll focus on tonight. It is used in 717 passages in the New Testament, mainly in the writings of Luke and in the epistles of Paul, but it had a wide usage before the New Testament was written in ancient Greek. So, first of all, we want to consider its meaning, its secular use, and then consider its biblical meaning. Basically, kurios, or Lord, had the idea of legality and authority. The authority, for example, that a father had over his family, or the authority, the legal authority, that a master had over his slave. It was used of an owner of property. He was the lord of that domain. It was used of a military commander. It was used of a civil authority. These people would be addressed with that by that word kurios, Lord. And it was often used as an address of respect with the idea of sir. And we see all of these ideas also in the New Testament. But in Greek literature, before the New Testament was written, this was a very common use of the word, these usages of it. But in very early times, during the Greek classical period, kurios was not used as a divine title. The Greeks didn't have a general belief in a personal creator. In their minds, the gods and men existed in the same sphere of reality, and both of them were subject to fate. So there was something even beyond the gods and men. So they didn't refer to the gods as the Lord. They didn't have that idea of the gods. But later, in the first century B.C., gods and rulers were given the title of kurios. It did take on a divine meaning. For example, in 12 B.C., Augustus Caesar was called God and Lord. So their Lord has an aspect of deity to it. And after that, Roman emperors were given divine titles, particularly in the first century. Lord did then have that meaning of deity. Nero, for example, was called Lord of all the world. And Domitian, who reigned as emperor from A.D. 81 to 96, was called Dominus et Deus Noster, which means our Lord and God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, kurios was used frequently for God. So this meaning of kurios in secular use came to have a divine aspect. But even earlier, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which was about 150, 200 years before Christ, it was used of God. Kurios was, and it was used to translate two Hebrew words that referred to God, Adon or Adonai, and Yahweh. Yahweh is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters, because the Hebrews, when they wrote early Hebrew, did not have vowels. It was all consonants, just a consonantal text. It was much later, in after Christ, in about the 4th, 5th, 6th century A.D., that the Jews began to lose their knowledge of the pronunciation of Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, and so a group of scribes up around the Sea of Galilee devised a whole system of vowel points that they put under the Hebrew letters. But if you were to go to Israel today and you were to pick up a typical newspaper, it doesn't have vowel points. There are no vowels, it's just a consonantal text. So you can imagine our newspapers or books without any vowels in them, just consonants. You wonder how they do it, but they do it quite well. But originally, there were no vowels in these words. So the name Yahweh was just four letters, four consonants, YHWH. And it is the personal name of God. It is how he was to be addressed, and it was originally how the Jewish people did address God. By that word, they would use that name. But by the first century, by the time of our Lord, the Jews had stopped pronouncing that out of a sense of piety. And today, if you talk to a religious Jew, they will not pronounce the name Lord. They would instead use the word Adonai, which is a Hebrew word that means Lord. And so when they come in the reading of the Hebrew text, when they come to the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, and they're reading the Hebrew, they don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. In fact, the vowels for the word Adonai are placed under the consonants of the word Yahweh so that it cannot be pronounced. So when it came time to translate the Old Testament into Greek, they didn't transliterate Yahweh into a Greek form. They simply used the word Kurios, Lord, for Yahweh, as well as for the word Adonai. And in fact, if you look in your English Bible, you have the same thing. If it's Yahweh, we have capital letters, the word Lord spelled out in capital letters. And if it's Adonai, it's spelled out in small letters. But both of these words were used of the words Yahweh and Adonai to refer to God. He's referred to as Kurios. Let me give you an example of that. And it's a psalm that we'll come back to toward the end of our lesson. But Psalm 97 is an example where you have both of these words used in the psalm, but also in the same verse. For example, in verse 5 of Psalm 97, we read, "The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." Now that first word, Lord, is Yahweh. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, but the Greek writers translated that Kurios, and then at the presence of Adonai, we have Lord. They translated that Kurios as well. Verse 9, "For you are the Lord," that's the word Yahweh, "most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Clearly speaking about the Lord God, he's referred to by his name Yahweh, he's referred to by the name or the title Adonai, but it's translated in our text, Lord, and it's translated in the Greek text as Yahweh, or rather as Kurios in both. So God is Kurios, God is the Lord. And in giving him that name, the Greeks were bringing also, the scribes using the Greek language were bringing the significance of Kurios to bear upon the Lord God. And they were one, avoiding the use of the pronunciation of the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh, but they were also stating by use of that word that it speaks of God's legal authority and his ownership. They were recognizing that. They were recognizing that God has legal authority. He has ownership over Israel because he had redeemed it. He had bought it, paid the price for it when he brought Israel out of Egypt and bought them out of slavery. He owned the nation, and Kurios indicates that. Lord indicates that, and it also recognizes his ownership of the entire world. That I think, is indicated in that psalm that we read, Psalm 97. The mountains melted like wax at the Lord, at the presence of the Lord. He owns it all, and he owns his people. He is its creator, and as such, he has ultimate control over it. He is Lord of all the earth. That's what verse 9 of Psalm 97 says. So that's the significance as of the word Kurios or Lord from the Old Testament. It is a title as well as a name, the name of the Lord God, and it speaks of his authority and his ownership of all things. Now, in the New Testament, the word Lord is used in different ways. It's used in at least three ways. First, it's used as a respectful form of address. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I suppose the wise would like me to spend a lot of time explaining what that doesn't mean, but it doesn't mean that she invested him with divine authority or anything like that, obviously. It's a term of respect, and so it's translated by us, sir, sometimes. And that's certainly the idea of it. She had great respect for him. And the teaching is that a wife should have great respect for her husband. Of course, it also suggests that a husband should win that respect as well and should behave in the proper sense. But the idea there clearly is not one of deity. Sarah didn't think that Abraham was divine, but she did consider him worthy of great respect, and so she called him Kurios, or sir. Mary Magdalene used the word in that sense as well in John chapter 20 and verse 15 after the resurrection, when she saw Jesus, but she didn't know she was seeing Jesus, you remember. She thought she was seeing a gardener, and she was very upset. And so she said to this person she saw, she said to the Lord, thinking he was a gardener, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She called him there Lord. She used the word Kurios, but she only meant sir. So that's one sense in which it's used. It's used as an address of respect, a polite address that's given to people. Secondly, it's used in a purely human sense of the owner of something, the owner or master of slaves, or the owner of a field, or the owner who possesses things. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the landowner. This man built a vineyard, and then he rented out the vineyard, you remember, and he had a number of tenants who occupied the land and harvested the grapes, but these tenants would came to think of the vineyard evidently as their own, and so when the landowner sent his slaves to collect the profits that he was to gain, the tenants abused his slaves, and whenever they sent a slave, whenever he sent a slave to them, they abused him. Finally, he sent his son, the heir, and the tenants, you remember, killed him. And so Jesus asked the question in verse 40 of Matthew 21. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and literally that is when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, that word isn't used of God. It's used of a man who owns things, who owns the vineyard, who has great authority. And so it's used in purely a human sense in that second use. Thirdly, and most frequently, the word Lord is used in a divine sense. And this is what really occupies the rest of our time. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, at the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds, Luke writes, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Well, clearly the angel of the Lord refers to God, not the angel, but God, the word Lord. This is an angel, a messenger sent from the Lord God, and they were terrified at his presence. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when Jesus was in the synagogue and his ministry really begins, he's been out in the desert being tempted by Satan, he comes back and he preaches there in his hometown synagogue. And we read that he picked up the scroll was given to him, and he turned to Isaiah 61 and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And again, clearly Lord refers to God. The Spirit of God is upon me. So those are clear examples of the word Lord referring to God. But there are other examples where it's used, and it's not really clear at all if it refers, or at least there's some question. For example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, we read that a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, did that leper think that Jesus was God? Is he using that word Lord in the sense of a divine title? Well, it's possible, because he's seeking a miracle from him. He's seeking healing that no human physician could give, and no priest could give. He's looking for something supernatural from Jesus, and God does the supernatural. So it's possible that he meant that. He's asking for a miracle. But, and this is my opinion only, it seems to me less likely that he meant that, and more likely that this was a title of respect. He knew that he could do miracles, but he did not necessarily think that he was God. So perhaps that's not an example of using the word Lord with the sense of deity. But then there's Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30, that text where Peter walks on the water. He sees Jesus coming to him. He's with the disciples in the boat out on the Sea of Galilee. And he asks Jesus to beckon him to come out, and he does. And he begins to walk on the water until he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink in the water. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, did Peter mean by that Lord in a divine sense? Maybe not. Maybe it's use of title of respect. But in this case, it seems more likely that he did mean it in that way. Jesus is walking on the water. That is certainly something unusual. That's an obvious miracle. That's the supernatural taking place before his eyes. This is no mere man. And surely Peter was addressing him here in more than a respectful manner. He's crying out to the Lord to save him. And he says, "Lord, save me." When Jesus and Peter, and you know, Jesus does save him, pulls him out of the water, and when the two of them get in the boat, the other disciples, Matthew writes, worshiped him. And all confessed, "You are certainly God's Son." So I think there, when Peter uses the word Lord, he means in the sense of deity. I don't think he would have understood the full sense of that. These men are going to grow in their understanding, but he sees that this is more than a man. I think he's addressing him with the sense of deity in that word. One of the greatest testimonies that Jesus is Lord was given by Thomas when the Lord appeared to him after the resurrection. I'm just going to touch on this. We'll deal with this verse in much more detail when we come to the subject of the deity of Christ. But you'll remember in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, who had doubted that Christ had been raised from the dead, "I'll have to put my finger in the nail prints in his hand before I believe that," he said. He was a genuine skeptic, which I don't want to get off the subject here, but which should tell us something about these men in the first century and the credibility of these things. We tend to think, well, these ancient people would believe anything. And there were plenty of gullible people back then that had some bizarre beliefs about the gods and such things as that. But of course, today, I don't think you could find anybody that believed anything stranger then than people believe today. People will believe anything today as well. But we tend to think they weren't skeptics. And they just took all this in and they just believed everything. Well, Thomas is a good example of the mentality of people in the first century. They didn't believe things just because they heard that they were true. The women come back, say the tomb's empty. Thomas says, "I don't believe it. You can't convince me. He has to come here. I have to put my hand in the nail prints." Well, they were just as skeptical then as people are today. They weren't gullible people any more than we are today. But Thomas is not going to be taken in by this until the Lord does appear to him and invites him to put his hand in the nail prints. And Thomas, you remember, says, "My Lord and my God." Well, Lord there clearly is a reference to deity. But another very important statement which makes the same revelation, and that you can't get any clearer than that one in John 20, but the same point is made in another text prior to this when the Lord cites Psalm 110 with the clear implication that that psalm applied to him. It was during an encounter with the Pharisees on what is called the Day of Questions. You might look at Mark chapter 12 and verses 35 through 37. This passage, the Day of Questions, is found in Matthew 22. It's found in Luke 20. We spent quite a few weeks on the various questions that were put to the Lord. But different enemies were coming to him. different groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him in some indiscreet statement so that they could charge him with make some accusation against him. So they give him a whole series of questions, and then finally, at the end of it, he asks them a question. And we read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 35, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Well, when he quotes a psalm, when he quotes David there in verse 36, he's quoting a psalm, and he's quoting Psalm 110. It is the psalm that's most frequently quoted in the New Testament. We find it a lot in the book of Hebrews. It is important because while the Jews knew that the Messiah was to be David's son, a descendant of David, of the tribe of David, they didn't know that he was also David's Lord. They were expecting a human Messiah, not a divine Messiah. They didn't expect that the Messiah would be greater than his father, than the one from whom he had descended. Now, they understood Psalm 110 to be a psalm about the Messiah, and they knew that the title Lord referred to deity. But Jesus wanted them to see that David called the Messiah divine, that he's investing the Messiah with something greater than a human nature, that he had a divine nature. So he speaks of him as Lord. So the Lord asked the Pharisees, who were students of the Old Testament, who knew the Psalms, who were theologians, he asked them, how could David speak of the Messiah, his son, whom we would think was greater than the son, the father would be greater than his descendant, how does he speak of the Messiah, who is his son, how does he speak of him as his Lord, his Kurios? And they couldn't answer the question. It was a dilemma for them. Now, that dilemma for them was intensified from an earlier statement that the Lord made in verse 29. So we might look over at verses 29 and 30. When he asked, what commandment is the foremost of all? We read in verse 28, the scribe asked the Lord that, what commandment is foremost of all? And in verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The Lord is God, clearly, from this statement. We're to love the Lord our God with everything we have. And from Psalm 110, we see that the Messiah is Lord. So the Messiah is to be loved with the whole of one's being because he is God. What Jesus was doing here was claiming to be the Lord, the ultimate object of man's love and worship, which meant that they were to submit to him. He's not saying it directly, but that's certainly the implication of what he's saying. And so they were unable to answer the question. Maybe they saw where it was going, and they're seeing things that they'd never saw before, and they're thinking about things they hadn't thought about before, but it put them in a great dilemma. The Messiah, who is David's Lord, is Lord. He's God. Now, another important text on the name Lord is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. This is considered by some to have been an early Christian hymn, and it may have been, but Paul cites it in this part of Philippians in order to be an illustration. It's interesting. It's one of the most theological texts in all of the New Testament, all of the Bible for that matter, and yet he only cites it in order to illustrate humility from the life of Christ and how we are to live our own lives. We're to be humble. We're to defer to one another. And The Lord here humbled Himself greatly. He humbled Himself by becoming a man, humbled Himself even more than that by dying on a cross of all things, this shameful, despicable form of death. But Paul goes on to point out that that humility of our Lord was rewarded with great exaltation. Verse 9, for this reason, that is because He submitted to the Father unto death itself, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The expression here in verse 9, highly exalted, is a translation of a Greek word, huperupsao, which is actually two words, and that's very common in Greek, to at least the Greek of the New Testament, to take prepositions and put them with verbs. It intensifies the sense of the verb. Now, you're not familiar with one of those words, hupsao. It simply means to raise up or exalt. And so that says something. It speaks of one who's been exalted, but Paul has used a word that has the preposition huper prefixed to it, and you are familiar with that, not probably in the form of huper, but hyper. That's how it's often transliterated into English. Hyperactive, he's extremely active, or we have hyperbole, it speaks of an exaggeration, it elevates the word that it's used with. And this word is used of Christ. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. This is the only place where this word, highly exalted, we have it in two words, but it's one word in the Greek text. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament, and it's only used of Christ. But it's not a word that Paul invented. It's an expression that was used in Psalm 97 in verse 9. And you remember we looked at that earlier in the lesson. It speaks of the Lord, of Yahweh, who is described as being exalted far above all gods. And I suppose I should say the psalmist didn't believe in other gods. You have this frequently in the Old Testament where the Moses or the psalmist or the prophets speak of other gods, but they don't really believe they're other gods. In fact, you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's very clear they mock the whole idea of other gods, but the idea that there are other gods, well, this is the one who's exalted above all of them. These are false gods, and this is the true God. But He is described, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is described as exalted far above. Highly exalted, in other words. So, to say that about Jesus is to say that He is the true God. He's the God of Psalm 97. He's the Lord of that psalm. Now that's confirmed by the name that the Father gave to Him, which is above every name, Paul says. Now what is that name? Well, as we read it, we might think, well, the name is probably Jesus, because Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But the name that he's using here is Lord, which verse 11 states is what all will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name that's above all names, because it's the name of deity. It refers to God. The Lord is the supreme name of all names. Psalm 97, verse 9, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Highly exalted. What Paul says of Christ in Philippians 2 is what the psalmist said of the Lord in Psalm 97, and Paul is bringing those together to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Now, Paul lays some stress on the fact that it is Jesus whom they will confess to be Lord or Yahweh. And he did that to emphasize that this is the historical Jesus who is Lord. The man who was born in Bethlehem. And remember when we looked at the name Jesus, we see that as His human name, the name that was given at His birth. It speaks of His humanity. It has divine implications as well. But the man who was born in Bethlehem during the reign of Caesar Augustus grew up in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee and Judea, and was crucified outside Jerusalem during the reign of Tiberius. He is the Lord God. You look at the New Testament and you see that everything that's said about Christ is very historical. Dates and places, names are given. It isn't relegated to some mystical past. This is located in history. And the Jesus of history, the one who was despised and forsaken of men, this Jesus Christ has been super exalted. That's the sense of that word. Super exalted, crowned with glory and honor, and ruling over the earth. Now, that must have given Paul great encouragement as he thought about that, because he wrote this book of Philippians, which is one of the prison epistles, from a prison in Rome. He was a prisoner of Caesar. And it was the Caesars who called themselves Lord. Nero was the emperor at this time, and as I said at the beginning, the title that Nero had was Lord of all the world. But Paul knew who the true Lord of the world is. So as he sat in a prison cell, the captive of a false god, he drew, I'm sure, great comfort from those words that he wrote and from the knowledge that his life wasn't really in the hands of Nero. It was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lord of all the world. Again, the title Lord here speaks of authority and ownership, or authoritative ownership. And so the day will come when He will return. That's the promise we have all through the New Testament. The Lord is coming again. And the one who owns the world will then, at that time, be owned by everyone in the world. Now, many people will not own Him willingly, gladly, certainly, but all, as Paul tells us here, all, angels and men, believers and non-believers, will bow before Him and confess Jesus to be the Lord. And one reason they'll do that is because it will be emblazoned on His robes. John writes in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, where he describes the return of Christ. He said, when He returns, on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord who's exalted above all the lords. The God who's exalted above all the gods. The only true God. Now that is what we confess whenever we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings. And that's what it's called. The Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, Paul wrote, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It is the cup and it's the table of the Lord." And so you cannot take the cup of the Lord and then go to some pagan temple and take the feast there. You cannot compromise your faith. You cannot compromise what you know to be true. There must be no divided loyalty within the church. But the point is, it's the cup of the Lord. It's the table of the Lord. He owns it. It's His. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, Paul writes, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So in taking the Lord's Supper, we are confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's His cup. It's the cup of the Lord. So to take the cup of the Lord is to acknowledge that He is the Lord, that He is God. And so in doing that, every time we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, what we are doing, if we're doing it thoughtfully, is we are, one, recognizing that Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. We are confessing His Lordship over us, and we are confessing that we are living in submission to Him. We're making that confession. That's a solemn act. That's a solemn declaration to God that we're making. Well, that truth is the confession of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, which I said is probably the oldest Christian creed. And that has always been the truth that has been challenged. Jesus is Lord. Well, is Jesus Lord? You go back to the first lesson where I introduced various ideas about Christ that have occurred throughout the centuries, and they all deny that. The heresies that have crept into the church, one way or another, deny that Jesus is Lord. Later in church history, later at least from the time that Paul wrote Philippians, from the first century, the Roman emperors enacted a loyalty test. And once a year, all Roman citizens were to go to a temple, a temple for the emperor, and offer a pinch of incense and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Now, Christians couldn't do that, and because of that, many died for their refusal to worship Caesar as God. They could not do that because, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is supreme. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and should bow presently. He's Yahweh. He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is very God of very God, very man of very man. But no one can confess that apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go to a good illustration of that, but you might look or make a note of Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25, where Jesus tells the disciples that during the Passover feast that he would be betrayed, and the disciples all go around the table and ask, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" until they come to Judas, and he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" So he couldn't say the word Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't say Jesus is Lord. The devil could stand here if he could manifest himself in some way and could say in beautiful English and in a more eloquent way than any of us, "Jesus is Lord." He could even give a great sermon that would win you over to believe that Jesus is Lord. But there'd be error in it, and fatal error. And what Paul means when he says that is no one can truly believe in his heart and confess out of a heart of faith that Jesus is Lord apart from the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a confession that comes as a result of being born again, and the new birth is a work of God's sovereign grace. That's his point. And this touches on something very important for us, because who is a Christian? Who has fellowship here? I don't mean who's welcome here. Everybody's welcome here. But who has fellowship with us? And who has fellowship around the Lord's table with us? It's those who can confess that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is a man, and Jesus is Lord, that he's God. Well, that has great application for our lives, and I'll try to conclude here in just a minute. In believing that Jesus is Lord, we are not only confessing him to be God, but as I indicated from the application of that to the Lord's Supper, is we are recognizing that he has authoritative ownership of us. We not only have a wonderful relationship with him, he owns us. He has bought us with his blood. And therefore, we're not our own. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23, parallel texts. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own, he says. You don't own yourself. He owns us, and so we are to be in complete submission to him. We don't belong to anyone else other than our Lord. We don't belong to Caesar. He may be able to put us to death. But our loyalty is not ultimately to him, it is to Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will someday bow. Now that's, as I said, what we confess at the Lord's Supper, and that's how we are to live. And we can do that with confidence, as Paul did in a Roman prison, because Christ is Lord of everything. He's exalted above all of creation, all of the false gods, every idea that we have of God. He is the supreme God. He is the owner of everything by virtue of his deity. He is the creator and the sustainer of the world, and we'll see that in our next studies. So that not only should cause us to reverence Him, but to submit to Him confidently, because He's a good and holy God who will provide for us and care for us in all of the circumstances of life, even the most difficult of circumstances, even a circumstance such as Paul was in there in a Roman prison. So may God help us to understand that, to truly believe it and live according to it, to live according to our confession that Jesus is Lord. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do confess that to be true. Jesus is Lord. He is your eternal Son, through whom you created the universe, and yet that very person, the Lord of Lords, became a servant and died on a cross outside Jerusalem in 33 AD in order to save us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that he humbled himself. And we rejoice at the fact that he has been highly exalted, and someday he will come and we will worship him face to face. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.